Good to have all of you here this morning. Is Charlie? He's here. Good. I dreamed that I ran into Charlie outside the church building one night, and he looked just like a pirate. Charlie had a patch over his eye, a hook where his right hand used to be, a wooden leg where his left leg used to be, and I said, "Charlie, what are you doing?" And he said, "Arr, it's not Charlie, it's Shark Tooth Chuck." I said, "Okay, Shark Tooth Chuck, how'd you get that hook for a hand?" He said, "Arr, another captain tried to steal me boat, and we had a duel, and I got the better of him, although he chopped off me hand." I said, "Well, how'd you get that leg?" He said, "Arr." He said, "We were battling the waves and the winds, and I got tossed overboard, and here comes a shark, and I fought off the beast after he took off me leg." I said, "Well, what about the eye patch, Shark Tooth Chuck?" He said, "Arr, I was walking on the deck, and I looked up, and a bird flew over and pooped in me eye." I said, "Well, that wouldn't put your eye out." He said, "Arr, it's the first day I had the hook." There's always a period of adjustment. Are you with me? Sometimes it takes a while to get used to the way things are now. I've always had eye problems. I think of the adjustment I have to make when I come out of a dark theater and it's a bright sunny day. Mercy sakes, I'm like Paul on the road to Damascus. I mean, it blinds me. I've always had crossed eyes since Mama gave birth to me. I used to dread going to the eye doctor, even as a kid, because they put that big chart on the wall. I couldn't even see the top E. They had to point me with my glasses off in the direction of the chart. That's bad. But there was advantages to having cross eyes. When I was young, I could not only have love at first sight, I could have love at second sight at the same time. It was hard to get a steady girlfriend, though, because every girl I dated thought I was seeing someone on the side. Yeah, let me talk to you today about an eye exam that Jesus gave his disciples. But I'm going to start out in a way you rarely hear a preacher start out. I'm going to tell you the verses that I want to read to you here at the beginning. You do not have to obey. Feel free to ignore them. How about that? You don't hear that very often, do you? I'm telling you, not your responsibility. You do not have to worry about what Jesus said in these passages. Let's start with Matthew 16, 20. "Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah." Matthew chapter 6, 8, verse 30. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." And Luke 8, 56. Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. Those were for a time and a place. Those aren't for us, although I think many in the church today have taken Jesus' words to heart when he said not to tell anyone. And I'm telling you, you're supposed to avoid those verses. So let me give you the ones that you're not supposed to avoid. You're familiar with the Great Commission in Matthew 28. There are actually five Great Commissions. There are four gospel writers, and generally they wrote about the same thing, but with their own flair to it, which I like. I like to hear a story four times and phrased in different ways. And they all have a Great Commission passage. And then there's one in Acts chapter 1. So there are actually five Great Commissions. These are words that you're supposed to pay attention to. Those were ones you could avoid. These are the ones for you and me. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the very end of the age." Go, teach, baptize. We do not have the freedom, church, to remove anything from that commission. We are to do everything that Jesus told us to do. And in that commission, he said, go, teach, and baptize. Amen? But Matthew's not the only one to record it. Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." In Luke chapter 24 said, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." And then John weighs in. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And then Acts, the first chapter, in the eighth verse. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit coming on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all over the world." Incredible passages that give us the assignment that Jesus would give us to complete. Now, We debate all the time. I was in a church once where we debated in a leadership meeting whether or not we should send money to foreign missions because we had plenty of need right around the church building. I'll weigh in on that and tell you what a stupid debate that is. There's need over there. There's need here. There's need everywhere. And anytime you're meeting need, you're doing what Jesus told you to do, whether it's a foreign need or a local need. We can do both. There's enough to support both, and we should. I've been in debates about how big should the church be. Should we build bigger buildings or not? And we can lay all those debates aside because I can describe for you the assignment Jesus gave us in one sentence. We're trying to plunder hell and populate heaven, right? That's it. That's the mission. That's the assignment. So we start with this thought that I want to develop today, and it's why I talk to you about my eyes. We cannot reach what we cannot see. So for a lot of us, it would just be easier not to see it. Right? If we cannot reach what we cannot see, then it'd just be easier to not see it. I remember going to India. I saw an entire family of five living in a refrigerator box. Now, I'd heard of things like that. And the mama met my eyes, and man, you could just read the story in her eyes. And she had three little kids, and they're living in this box, and they had been living in this box for a long, long time. And we're going to continue to live in that box. And it really got to me because I thought, now that I've seen this, now it's on me. Because until I saw it, it was just a story. It didn't grab my heart the way it did when I saw it. I can illustrate this on a smaller scale, and you'll know what I'm talking about. Let's say you're trying to merge into traffic, and nobody lets you in. You ever had that experience? And they excuse not letting you in because they won't look at you. You're trying to get their attention. You know, they know you're there. But they're not going to look at you. And if they don't look at you, they don't have to let you in. I was trying to merge onto 465. And it was packed and crawling along and nobody would let me in. So I thought, daggone it, I'm going to look for a car that has Christian bumper stickers and a cross hanging from the mirror. And I'm going to wave at them and they'll let me in. They're worse than regular people. I'm going to forget that thought. It reminded me of an honest man who was being tailgated by a stressed-out woman on a busy street. Light turned yellow. She's in a hurry. He's not. So he stopped like you're supposed to do. Did the right thing. And as soon as he stopped, she chalked up her brakes, and she's yelling at him and blowing on the horn and cussing at him. In mid-rant, she hears a knock on her window, and it's a police officer, and he asked her to get out of the car. He said, put your hands behind your back. He cuffed her, took her to the precinct, and put her in a cell. After a couple of hours, the policeman approached the cell, opened the door, escorted her back to the booking area, and gave her personal effects and apologized. He said, I'm sorry for the mistake. He said, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn, flipping off the guy in front of you, cussing a blue streak at him. I noticed the Choose Life license plate holder. I noticed the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker. I noticed the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker and the chrome-plated Christian fish emblem on the hood of your car, so naturally I assume you stole the car. So I'm nosing out on 460, and nobody will let me in, and finally a 13, 14-year-old girl sitting in the passenger seat makes eye contact with me. Now we're on. I said, hey, I need in. Let me in. And she laughs. She just out loud. I can see she's laughing. This is a serious situation. Let me in. I said, tell your mom. Let me in. So she elbows her mom. And I can see her mom go, okay. Throws her arms out. You can just read it on. But she lets me in. Now, had nobody ever looked at me, I'd still be sitting on 465 trying to get on. Only after they saw me. Before that look, I was just a car. After the look, I was a person. And I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that there are people today in our everyday lives who don't know Jesus. And we know they don't. It's easier not to look at them and think of it that way, isn't it? People we love who are going to hell. But if we don't look, give it any thought, a lot easier to stomach. There's a Bible story we study all the time, and I don't want to redo it, but I want to go to the end of it. The disciples go and run an errand and leave Jesus by himself, and it must have took all 12 of them because they all go. And you're familiar, Jesus is thirsty. He waits at a well. The woman comes. They have that conversation. She realizes, I'm seeing God here. She goes back to the town, tells everybody, and they all come out, right? So that's where we pick it up in John 4:27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? So they went presumably to get food or something to eat. And they didn't ask Jesus if he wanted anything. And so read on, verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. The way this reads, in some, the whole town, it seems like, came with her. Now, wouldn't that get your attention? Not if you're one of the 12. It didn't. Didn't even register, because all they can think about is food, which makes them a lot like the modern-day churchgoer. I mean, look at the next verse. He said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. So Jesus is saying, hey, this ain't about food. But they didn't get the metaphor, because their response to that is this. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? I mean, Jesus, you already ate. I mean, you sent us to town for food, and you already ate. We get back with food. They don't get it, but I'm not sure we would either. Brings me to the conclusion. Jesus tries explaining in verse 34. Check this out. Jesus said, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. So Jesus concludes, I've got a job to do. And while you guys may want to put it off, that's the reference to 3 or 4 months, Jesus says, I'm telling you, we need to do it right now. In other words, you're thinking about food while you see a whole group of town folk walking this way, and you're still thinking about food. They're not looking, not seeing what they should be seeing. So Jesus says this, and this is where my title came from. I tell you, open your eyes and look to the fields. They are ripe for the harvest. You cannot reach what you do not see. I got to thinking about this recently because I asked myself a question, and so I'll ask you too. If God answered all my prayers, would it change the world or just change me? Because I think most of my prayers are focused on me. So let me illustrate it this way. There are 7.9 billion people on earth. Of the 7.9, 2.4 claim to be Christians or believers. 7.9 billion people, 2.4 billion claim to be believers. Even if they're all sincere and they're all going to heaven, which I have my doubts, the 2.4, then that leaves 5.5 billion who are lost and going to hell. And nobody freaks out about that. Nobody drops to their knees or cries every day because 5.5 billion people don't know Jesus and are lost. It's just a number. So let's take a better look at the 5.5 billion. I had a buddy from Alabama call me April 28th, 2011, asking our church to pray for him. That's the day tornadoes ripped through Tuscaloosa and Birmingham, killing 239 people. So let me illustrate this. I need two volunteers, two guys. Terry, would you come up, please? I promise you don't have to say anything. Travis, would you come up? Come on. I promise you don't have to say anything. Come up here. I know guys often wonder, okay, when Mark's calling us up, what's he going to have us do? Well, I'm going to sit down and let you guys sing a song. So, I want to illustrate how many 239 people is. That's how many died that day in Alabama. So heel to toe. One, face that way, Travis. And Terry, like you're standing in a line, get right behind Travis. There you go. Okay, this is two people. 239 people would be 80 yards. So a 10-yard line on a football field to the 10-yard line on the other side of the football field would be how many people died that day in Alabama. So while the guys are still standing here, let me give you another date. September 11th, 2001. 2,996 people died that day. How long would that line be? 2,996 would be 6/10 of a mile lined up with people. Give you another date. December 24th, just a few years ago, a tsunami wiped out a great part of Asia. 250,000 people died. What's 250,000 people standing in a line? That's 47 miles. That's from here to Mooresville, Indiana. Of people. And some people standing in that line, you all know. You see their faces. Thank you, guys. Appreciate it. So 250,000 people in a line is to Mooresville, Indiana. 5.5 billion. We start this line, and we go west, and we go through Illinois and Iowa, and we get all the way to California, and we have to build a bridge to the Pacific Rim, and we go around Japan and then through Asia and to the top of Africa. We come back to the Atlantic. We have to build another bridge to the East Coast, and we get right back to where this line started, and we're still going. We're not to 5.5 billion yet. We could do that again five times, and we're not done. We could do that 20 times, and we're not done. We could do that 80 times, and we're still not done. 100 times, and we're still not done. It would have to happen 124 times around the world, heel to toe, of people who are going to hell. It's not just a number. I see faces of people I love, know, am related to, who don't know Jesus and have no thought about eternal salvation. Changes it when you see it. You can't reach what you don't see, so we conclude, well, I just don't want to see it. Well, that's not an option for us who call ourselves believers. So let me give you a couple thoughts before I close. Thought number one, we need to open our eyes to where they are. And I'm not talking about India or Tanzania or somewhere like that. I'm talking about right around us. I know this sounds goofy, but this is one reason I ask the waitresses or waiters their name. Trying to build a connection. Who knows at what point they may say, well, you preach up at that church, and I don't know the Lord, and could I talk to you? I mean, who knows? You just don't know. They're around us all the time. And there's 5.5 billion people in that line. Because of my preaching style through the years, I have received some pretty harsh criticism, even from the get-go, and even when I applied for the job here. Too many stories, too much humor, not enough hellfire, fiery preaching, which I love to do too. I don't agree with that, but I know why they say it, because most preachers, their goal is simply correction. That's not mine. If we're going to change the world, we have to connect before we correct. It's the only way it's going to work. We have to open our eyes to where they are. And here's a second thought. We have to open our eyes to who they are. You know, these days we live in, it's so easy to become irritated with people. If you don't agree with me, then I'll cancel you out. And all of a sudden, good friends are bitter enemies just because they had a disagreement. I mean, politicians, what a terrible example they're setting for our young people. I mean, you can't agree with me, then you know what? I want nothing to do with you. The left doesn't like the right doesn't like the left, this neighbor doesn't like that neighbor because their daughter was made the cheerleading squad captain and yours wasn't. That church member doesn't like this church member because he deliberately sat in your chair that you've been occupying for 52 years. I mean, we just cancel each other out. I shuffleboard on Thursdays with the old guys. And they always want me to tell, hey, if you're free at Thursdays from 9 to 11, me and Mickey shuffle with the old guys, don't we, Mickey? And we're always wanting to invite more people. Come down, shuffleboard with us. But I got to warn you, you may hear a lot of trash talking before you ever hit the gym floor down there. And I've learned, you know what, you can learn a lot hanging around with old people. So that's why I'm down there on Thursday. And I have learned trash talking like I never knew it before. But you might stop at the stairs and listen to us and think, man, those guys don't like each other at all. But we do. And if you know Wesley, how many of you know Wesley? I'm holding my hand here because that's about how tall he is. Wesley knows his Bible. How many of you know Phil Jacobs? Got white hair, mustache. He's a great guy. So they bet $20 one day. Phil says, I'll bet you $20, Wesley, I can recite the Lord's Prayer. Wesley said, no, you can't. Well, let's bet 20. They both laid 20 on the table, and Phil said, are you ready? Wesley said, let me hear it. Phil said, now I lay me down to sleep. Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. Wesley just shook his head, picked up a 20 and handed it to Phil and said, I didn't think you could do it. But we are opponents down there. And sometimes I think that's the only way we ever see each other, is opponents, adversaries, enemies. The rhetoric with political leaders today, just hateful and bitter, condescending. I never can disagree in some kind of decent manner, and that's not the way it used to be. I grew up with politics. My mom was the county recorder for years following my grandma at the county courthouse in Vivi. And that's not the way it used to. I can remember Ronald Reagan and Tip O'Neill. I mean, they couldn't have been farther apart politically, philosophically. But do you know, and I researched this because I remembered something about, they had an on-the-clock friendship. And I looked, it was 6 o'clock. That's what they called it. They had a 6 o'clock friendship. They could rip each other up all day long, talking policy and politics and be at each other and even call each other names. But when the clock hit 6, they were friends. That was it. No more name calling, no more debate. They were going to be 6 o'clock friends from there on out. And they were. Reagan joked he had to set his watch ahead a few times. But guess who the first one to visit Reagan in the hospital when he got shot was? It was Tip O'Neill. Now, I know some of you don't care about politics, so let me hit something that you do relate to. This is Ric Flair and Randy Savage. Macho Man. And the Nature Boy, woo! I won't do the walk for you. They beat on, I watched them beat on each other. And they grabbed the mic and call each other everything, you dirty low-down skunk. I mean, they would lay it on each other. And then we would read reports and see pictures of them having dinner together an hour after the match. Best of friends. Laughing and enjoying each other's company. I have learned that when Jesus sees a crowd, he doesn't see what we see. As a matter of fact, I know what he sees because it's written in Matthew 9:36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Everyone in the story saw, the Good Samaritan story, saw things differently. The thieves saw a person as a victim they could exploit. The religious people saw a person as a problem they could avoid. The Samaritans saw that person as a person they could love. We never know the background of someone. Now listen to me, and I'm serious about this because this has been an issue for me from the get-go in ministry. I learned a long time ago, it is so wrong for church people to judge someone based on their current situation. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You do not know about their upbringing. You do not know what they've been through. You do not know what they've struggled with. Wrong, wrong, wrong. To take one look at somebody and think you know what's going on when you have no idea. You don't know what led them to be the way they are. You have to really look to see that. And what they are, no matter what you see, is an eternal soul that needs saved. So let me close with this thought. Open our eyes to where they are and open our eyes to who they are. We need to open our eyes to what they need. And what do they need? They need grace and truth, and they need both. I don't know why the church decides to major in one or the other. I grew up in a church that was all about truth and would tell you you're going to hell, and they almost seemed glad about it. And they'd preach it and teach it and hammer it. Very little grace. But then I've seen churches where it's all about grace and we'll sing Jesus paid it all, which means I don't have to pay anything, and we'll just let Jesus take care of it all, and that's not good either. I learned a long time ago, truth without grace is mean, but grace without truth is meaningless. And there's a scripture, I love this, because this is true of every scripture that mentions grace and truth. Jesus said in John 1, or it said of Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. A little Bible trivia. Whenever they're mentioned together, grace is always first. And that's not just a linguistic thing. That's a teaching thing. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Why is it listed that way? Grace and truth. Because the truth of salvation flows from the grace of God. That's why Jesus said to a tax collector in a tree, or for you Sunday school crowd, the wee little man was he. What were Jesus' first words to him? Let's have lunch. Come down, we're going to eat. first words? Grace. How about the woman caught in adultery, thrown at his feet? What were his first words to her? Neither do I condemn thee. Grace. Truth. Go and sin no more. Grace is always first in the equation. The salvation equation, our lives equation, it's always grace first. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Grace and truth. Open your eyes. That's what people need. Grace and truth. People see God in one of four ways. Some people see God as a locked gate, and you'll never get in unless you know the combination, or somehow you hold the key. Some people think of a garbage can when they view God because they think they're not worthy enough, that God would never want them or love them, and many people that we see God that way. Some people think of a giant ladder when they think of God, like I just got to climb and keep climbing and climbing, and eventually if I do enough and pray enough and give enough, I'll make it to heaven. God requires a lot from me. And then people, some, me, us, see God the way he needs to be seen, and that's as a wrapped gift. And we need to help people come to see God that way. The end of the Holocaust movie, Schindler's List, after Oscar Schindler saved 1,100 Jews, he was saying goodbye. This is one of my favorite scenes in the movie. This Jewish man giving Schindler a ring, and over as he's receiving this honor, Oscar Schindler keeps lamenting the fact that he didn't do more. He saved 1,100 Jews, and he felt like he didn't do enough. And he just kept saying, just one more. I could have saved one more. So he's given this ring with an inscription on it. It's Hebrew from the Talmud. It says, whoever saves one saves the world. Isn't that good? 5.5 billion people standing in that line. Family members of mine standing in that line. Friends of mine standing in that line. I can see their faces. It's not enough for me to look the other way. I can see people I love so much in that line. People you love in that line. And we need to reach out to them, but we can't reach what we can't see. So we need to do what Jesus told us at the beginning of this sermon, right? Open your eyes. Amen?